Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well this morning. And thank you, people of God, for singing out God's praises. It's wonderful and beautiful. You back row Baptists are missing out. If you move forward and you can hear hundreds of voices singing, I know you can hear it some in the back, but if you want to take a risk and live on the edge, sometime move towards the front. Yeah, and you can hear the singing. It's really amazing. And it's one of the, to me, it's a sign of a healthy church is when God's people are not coming to be entertained or watch someone else sing or worship, but when God's people come to worship and engage Him in song and word. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20. Genesis 33 is basically the end of the Jacob-Esau narratives of Genesis that started several chapters earlier, began with their birth as twin brothers and the conflict of Jacob's deception of his brother and of his father, Isaac. And it concludes now with this story of their reconciliation. Jacob was like a cat. He always landed on his feet somehow. He was always messing up and he was always relying on his own wits and hearing what God said and sort of semi-trusting God and mostly trusting God and sometimes mostly trusting himself. But God keeps blessing him in spite of himself, like us, like he does with us. And Jacob has just wrestled with God at the Jabbok River, the Jabbok Brook, and he had been renamed from Jacob, which means one who grabs the heel or a supplanter or a cheater, to Israel, which means one who strives alongside God, strives together with God. So rather than striving against, wrestling against God, now he and God are wrestling together on the same path. It doesn't mean that Jacob stopped sinning. Just like when we come to Christ, it doesn't mean that we stop sinning. But now God is on his side, and Jacob is with him. And now we see what happens is he's preparing to meet his brother Esau. The last time he saw him, Esau said, I want to kill him. Last time Esau saw Jacob, I want to take his life because he stole by deception the birthright and the blessing from me. So this morning we're going to look at chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. It's not too long of a text, but if you're able, please stand out of respect for God's word. Genesis 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his word to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Then he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge, God, that we do not deserve even to have you speak to us apart from the grace of Christ. But we also acknowledge and confess that you have opened the door, that all who trust in Christ can be saved. And Father, you in your kindness have chosen to still speak to us through your word and through your Son Jesus. We pray this morning that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we may see wonderful things from your word and that we may grasp the meaning of the cross and believe in our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Verses 1 through 3, after Jacob had just wrestled with God at the Jabbok, and he's walking away limping because God had touched the socket of his thigh, and he was walking away limping after that wrestling match. And verse 1 says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him." So he divided his family in a particular order. It says, so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. Very likely that the children of those women would go with those women. Verse 2, "And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and then last of all was Rachel and Joseph." So that's what he's doing. He's kind of ordering it out of, in a sense, a priority that he had. Some would say, is this selfish of Jacob? He's putting Rachel and Joseph at the very end, farthest away from Esau with these 400 men, and he doesn't know how Esau is going to receive him here. Is this selfish? I don't think so. Not necessarily. Consider that Joseph was the youngest child, so he was a toddler. So he's putting Rachel at the end with the very youngest child, Joseph. And I think sometimes we read this, there is a lot of confusion. Commentators go both ways, like, is Jacob back to his old ways, or is he really a changed man? And as I said last week, yes, he's really a changed man, and he's back to his old ways, just like we are. We're both that. But there's nothing wrong, I think, with, in a sense, prioritizing. What are you going to have? All the wives and children walk kind of in a straight line? There's nothing wrong with prioritizing. You know this when a hurricane comes, at least in terms of your possessions, right? Been through 3 Category 5 hurricanes in my 15 years here. And it does. The first one really was scary because I'd never been through one. And it does make you think about, like, what am I going to put in the trunk if I have to get out of here? And, it, you know, my most valuable possession, I'm not talking about people or my pets, of course, in the trunk. I will leave the cat, but I'll take the dog, okay? I have to just, again, cats have 9 lives. They'll always land on their feet. But you know, all your possessions, if you had to think, all the possessions that I, if I had to keep all this and everything else was gone, what would I put in the trunk of my car? It just kind of takes it down to something, you know. But there's nothing wrong with sort of prioritizing or minimizing here. So he puts them in this order. Joseph at the very end. Now just keep in mind, if you know the story of Genesis, what's coming with the story of Joseph is what? All the other brothers are jealous of Joseph because he was Jacob's favorite. This could be even the seeds of that jealousy that's coming beginning in Genesis 37. Joseph was the favored child. Well, he's also the youngest, probably a toddler. Was it self-protecting of Jacob? Some say, well, he's just trying to protect himself. No, it's not. And I know for sure why, because of verse 3. Verse 3, he himself went on before them. So it wasn't like he lined up the, you know, the 4 women with all their children and he's behind Joseph and Rachel. He lines them all up and he gets in front. And remember, he's limping. He will not be able to run from Esau. He's limping along. He puts himself in front here. He has just wrestled with God. And God said, I am on your side, Jacob. And so he puts himself in front. And he goes up and he approaches them in a posture of humility. Verse 3, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So this is actually part of an ancient Near Eastern ritual that they would do where like a vassal or 2 people in a conflict or a contract, one would say, you know, one would be the alpha dog and one would be the beta. And he's basically saying, you're the alpha, I'm the beta. And before he even gets to Esau, he's bowing to him 7 times. He probably walked a little bit, bowed down. He's not worshiping. He's just saying, you know, you are above me, Esau. So that's what is going on here. He's humbling himself. He's saying, basically, I am your servant. And then you get this reunion, this reconciliation, and it went splendidly. Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Isn't that a beautiful picture of reconciliation? 20 years of fear, anger, missed relationship, assumptions, worry, wondering, probably inflating everything as far worse in your mind than it actually turned out to be. And it came to this. His brother shows up and just embraces him and they cry together. It's a beautiful picture. You'd be crying if it was in a movie, if you saw that in a movie. If you weren't, you should be. There's a lot going on here when it says they kissed. Because remember, if you go back to Genesis 27, Jacob stole Esau's blessing through a kiss. When Isaac, who did not have good eyesight, is suspicious, and remember, Jacob comes in pretending that he's Esau. And he comes in and Isaac's kind of suspicious, like, is this really Esau? Come close that I may kiss you. They kiss. And Isaac buys it. Sorry, I got to keep all these names right. Isaac the father buys it and blesses Jacob, thinking that he's Esau. I can't help as I read that, just that verse, I can't help but consider the parallel to the parable of the prodigal son. Remember in the New Testament, the same kind of setup? And the younger son takes his inheritance and goes off and squanders it with loose living like a Navy man, sailor, no offense, Sailors. Where's Calvin? There's Calvin. He's squandering it, and then he realized everything, he has lost everything, and he's feeding pigs, and he's so hungry. He's longing to be filled with the pods that the pigs were eating, is what it says. And then he's thinking, what am I doing? He comes to his senses, it says, and says, even my father's servants are better off than me. And he goes back, I will go back and be one of my father's servants. So he goes back with the same posture. I will just be a servant of my father. And what does his father do? He runs. And he embraces him. And he kisses him. And he says to his servants, go get the best robe, put a ring on his finger, and put sandals on his feet. He's been through a lot, you know, a big long journey. So there's this beautiful picture there of reconciliation that's going on. I want to say just pastorally, if you are estranged with someone and it's weighing on you, that the bulk, at least, of the scriptural teaching, especially in the New Testament, is to make peace with them, to go and make reconciliation. And that's true. It should be done. And there's fair amount of things that talk about reconciliation today. We're a lot about social justice in our culture. I want justice. I want justice. I want justice. I wish we had a lot more about social forgiveness. A lot less on, I want my justice. I want my, these people have wronged me. These people have wronged me. And these people have wronged me. Can we just focus on social forgiveness? This is what it means to forgive. And it's interesting what's not in the text. Esau didn't come up with sort of a list of all the wrongdoings that you did. Here's what you did to me, Jacob, and for 20 years I have suffered, and you should pay me back. He doesn't do that. Now, are there extremes? Yes. Can some people really discount wrongs and sort of dismiss? That wasn't a big deal. No. Wrongs are a big deal. I was years ago working with a conflict between a couple of couples, and one couple was really upset at the other, and I prepped, this couple was so upset, and they had this whole list of wrongdoings, and I said, well, let's meet together as couples, and I'll be there, but just choose one or two things, the one or two biggest things, you know. Don't bring the whole list, okay? Well, I was younger and not as experienced, and they came and they said, you know what? We want to do the whole list. We have a right to tell the whole list, and we're going to do it. I don't know, they had 8 or 10 things. They're just, and then you did this, and then you did this. And can I just say, there wasn't a real reconciliation there. Because every single wrong was listed off and pounded home. Here's what you did to me. Here's what you did to me. Here's what you did to me. And we don't see that in the text. Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Remember what you did to me. Oh, I forgive you. But just remember what you did to me. Or I will remember what you did to me. You know. But that's not what goes on here. There's this genuine reconciliation between these brothers. It's a beautiful picture. We know why Jacob was actually seeking the favor of his brother Esau. Verse 5. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. So still, he's still talking, I'm your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Now, what he's referring to there is not the women and the children. But back at the beginning of chapter 32, if you remember, when he hears that Esau is coming with 400 men, he starts sending all these gifts, a present. He starts sending all these presents, like these waves of livestock and servants ahead of them, to Esau, hoping to appease him. That's what he's referring to. So Esau's like, he's not saying, what's with all these people here? He's saying, all the livestock and all the servants you sent, what's up with that? And Jacob says, verse 8, Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. So here you have Jacob, I think, humble, repentant, open, Esau, I want your favor. Now, some still like to bash on Jacob. Sometimes people say I'm too light on holiness. Pastor Ken is too light on holiness. I guess, I don't know. Maybe I am sometimes, but I just want to give grace to Jacob. I don't think he's manipulating here and everything and trying to, you know, jockey his way around. He's like, I want favor with Esau. God has done some things in my life over the last 20 years. I want favor. And then he gets it. Verse 9. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. All these droves of livestock that you sent on to be a present for me. He's like, I have enough. You stole my blessing. You stole my inheritance that was rightly mine. But look what happened to me for the last 20 years too. I made it big in the stock market. I made all kinds of money. I mean, I have enough. I wonder what that was like for Jacob to hear that. Like, really? You don't want any of this? I have enough, he says. Verse 9, but Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. And then this amazing phrase, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Jacob's thinking, he's not going to accept me. He's going to try to kill me. I could never pay him back. But seeing your face is like seeing the face of God, for you have accepted me. Manipulation? Is he trying to manipulate there again? Is he trying to manipulate Esau? Is he trying to buy his brother's favor by giving this gift? No, I don't believe he is. Remember that we can read this, and just because we would do this kind of thing doesn't mean that Jacob would, okay? Let's put it that way. Just because we might try to win somebody's or buy somebody's favor doesn't mean that Jacob is right now. Remember that gifts are seen different ways in different cultures. I've been to Ukraine 3 times and Moldova once, and it's a very different gift-giving culture here. When we give gifts, you know, if I give a gift to Don for his birthday, and Don's like, oh, thank you so much. What do we say? Oh, it's no big deal. It was just a little something. It's here. Just, oh, really? It was not an inconvenience, really. Here you go, right? Well, in Ukraine and Moldova, it's very different. If I give a gift, you know, to Don, and Don says, thank you. He's, yeah, you're welcome. I had to take 2 days off from work and take the bus all over the city because I wanted the right one for you. And I didn't just choose the right one. I chose the most expensive one in the store for you. And here you go. Happy birthday. And what it does is it honors the one you're giving the gift to by saying, look how much I've gone out of my way for you. So gifts mean different things in different cultures. And here, what's going on? There's something going on in the text that I hope you'll see. Verse 11, please accept my blessing that is brought to you. The blessing that I stole from you. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Man, if you could have two brothers who had an argument over inheritance, sitting down across from the table, both saying, you know what, I have enough, and the other one says, I have enough. God had done something in this situation, and then Esau actually received the gifts, the last phrase of verse 11. Thus he urged him, and he took it. He took it. Please accept my blessing. So here's the point I want to make, and here's where the cross comes in. There, reconciliation was sealed by Esau accepting Jacob's gift. If Esau had refused it and said, oh, no, Jacob, there would have still been an inequality. There would have still been an inequality between them. And Esau could walk away saying, well, actually, he still does owe me. And Jacob could walk away saying, technically, I still owe him. And there would be this inequality in the relationship. But there's no inequality now. When he received, he urged him, receive this gift. So I don't think it's manipulation that's going on here, but there's kind of a transactional nature of something going on here. And let's put it this way. If I owe Ed Gross $15 million, right? Betty would be like, yes! Except Ed would know Ken can't pay that. I don't have 15. Like, I'm not even in the ballpark $15 million. I could not pay you back, right? So if Ed said, Ken, forget the $15 million, just let it go. Okay? Well, wouldn't that would be nice, wouldn't it? But you know what? I would still owe him $15 million. There would still be an imbalance. And he would know he still owes me $15 million. But if I can't pay the $15 million, you know, and Haggerty comes up and is like, I got it, here you go. Right? You got $15 million? Probably not. If Haggerty comes up and is like, I got it. Aldrich, let me cover what you owe Ed. I'm off the hook, and he's got nothing on me. That's the idea. So this is what you might call the necessary transaction of the cross. There is a parallel here to what happened on the cross. And I'll put it to you this way. It's in your outline. One, God is just and he's holy and he cannot overlook sin. You have broken his law. Man has broken his law and rebelled against his rule. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have broken his law. What is sin? Young person who's learning the catechism, who wants to raise their hand? What is sin? Who wants to raise their hand and say it? Come on, hands waving in the air, please, encouraging your pastor. Who's got it over here? Be quiet and listen. What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Excellent. Because we're discipling our young people. We're teaching them. So any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. That's what it is. So we have broken God's law. A payment is necessary. A payment is necessary. We cannot pay that bill. No one here, no one on earth has what it takes to pay what is due for our sin. And God does not just forgive our sin by ignoring it, but indeed a payment is necessary. And the only payment sufficient to atone for or pay for or make up for our sin had to be one of us. That means truly and fully man, but also had to be perfect enough, no blemish, and sufficient enough, truly perfect and infinite. And only God could do it. So you needed one who was fully man and fully God who could actually pay that payment for our sin. His atonement on the cross was the only sufficient gift that could reconcile us with God. And this confirmation goes both ways. If you've trusted in Christ, the Bible says this is received by grace through faith. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's received by grace, not something that you do. You don't earn it like wages. It's a gift. How do you receive this gift? Through faith, through believing, through trusting in Jesus Christ, and it becomes yours. And then when you look at God, you can say, I know I'm forgiven. And when he looks at you, he says, he is off the hook. She is off the hook. It's transactional. It's really paid for. It's really paid for. And there's a picture of this. You don't need to turn there. In Leviticus 16, which talks about the Day of Atonement, one day a year, the high priest for Israel could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple one day a year, and he would take in with him blood from a sacrifice, from an animal that had been sacrificed. Now, what's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant, among other things? The Ten Commandments, the law of God. Now, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a seat. If it helps you, we call it the mercy seat, a cover, if you will. If it helps you to think of Indiana Jones, you can. There were two cherubim, there were two angels on there, and the scripture says God dwelt above the mercy seat. So now just picture this. God is there above the Ark of the Covenant. What's in the covenant? What's in the Ark? The law is there. The priest would go in and he would take blood from the sacrifice, and what would he do with it? He would sprinkle it on the top of the Ark. The symbolism is this. When God looked down and he sees his holy, perfect, righteous law, and he knows that we are sinners, the priest would put blood there, and now God would look down and he would see the blood of a sacrifice. And that is how our sins are forgiven. It's the same way with the cross. God does not, and he cannot just say, don't worry about your sins, I'll let it go. This is what we would call, there's movements in sort of liberal theological Christianity that say God would never demand a sacrifice. He's not a harsh God. He would never demand blood to atone for sins. Yes, he does. Not just would he. He absolutely does. He cannot just ignore sin. And in the same way, the transactional nature of what's going on here, I think, is a picture of the cross. Esau said, I have enough. Jacob said, I have enough. When you're standing before God, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you can with full confidence say, I have enough because I've got Jesus. And God himself can look down and say, I have enough, Aldrich. You're a big sinner. I have enough because of Jesus. That's the idea of the transactional nature of the cross. It's what we call the atonement. Two things happened in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. One, all of your sins were washed away. You are completely forgiven. That means big, small, medium, known, unknown, confessed, unconfessed, all of them are wiped away. That's one thing that happened when Christ died on the cross. The second thing is this. Not only are all your sins wiped away, but all the perfection and righteousness and goodness of Jesus Christ is now placed on you. So it's not just that your bad is erased. You are now basically bestowed with righteousness and goodness. It's like he puts a robe upon you and covers you over. That's the good news of the gospel, but I'm not done with this message yet. Let's look at the second half. This will be a little shorter, you guys. Esau's invitation, Jacob's plan, and God's faithfulness. We got to see how this comes full circle now. So Esau, after this happened, he received the gift. Esau invited Jacob to journey with him and join him in Seir. And Seir is outside the promised land, verse 12. Then Esau said, let us journey together on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So remember, he's limping. They've just been through a pretty traumatic experience. He says, you go on ahead. And Seir is outside the promised land. Now, commentators are saying that Jacob here is kind of being deceptive again. Maybe he is. I don't know. There are cultural things. There are cultures, you may be aware of them, even that sometimes, I won't say which cultures because then it says something. But there are certain cultures where they'll say one thing, but you know they're not going to do it. Okay, and that's not meant to be a sin, but I'll be there at 6 and they show up at 8. And it's always they show up at 8. Okay, let's do that. But there's just certain cultures. I'll gladly. And then you just don't count on it because you don't. In that culture, the words mean different things maybe than what they do to us. But there are some cultural things. So maybe Jacob's deceiving him, saying, I'll meet you there in Seir. Or maybe he's, yes, but it's not going to happen. So verse 15, Esau says, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Maybe Esau wanted to leave some of the people to help them along. Or maybe he wanted to leave some of the people maybe to protect them if there were robbers or bandits around. But Jacob says, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for it. So that is right outside the promised land. Basically, he's making his way back to the promised land. And then he goes on, verse 18, on to Shechem, which is in the promised land. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Jacob comes back, and by the way, the city of Shechem, or that area of Shechem, in that exact same place, his father Abraham built an altar there to the same God. And if you know earlier in Genesis what it says, he buys land there, verse 19, he buys land there in the same place where his grandfather had been. Verse 20, there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, literally God, the God of Israel. Now we know, yeah, the God of Israel, the nation. His name had just been changed to Israel. He's saying, basically, I'm building an altar. This is my God. This is my God. And I prayed. Go ahead and put it up on the screen there. Genesis 28, when he first left 20 years before, and he falls asleep, and he has that dream of what we call Jacob's ladder. Then Jacob made a vow. This is Genesis 28. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I will come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth. In other words, I will worship you. I'll give back not just myself, but all my possessions, acknowledging they came from you. What we see here is God's faithfulness to Jacob, to his father Isaac, and to his grandfather Abraham, in spite of, through, beyond all the sin and messiness of his life. And it's the same God who is faithful to you as well. So this basically finishes the Jacob and the Esau passage. I think it's a beautiful way that it comes around at the end and shows that they were at peace, but they chose to live separately. Let me say one more pastoral note. You can come to a place of reconciliation as Jacob and Esau did, but still decide that you're going to go one way and I'm going to go the other. Esau was not following the God of the Bible. He was not following the God of Israel. It's okay. They were reconciled. It's okay if you have someone in your life, maybe a family member or a neighbor, whatever, who you can come to a reconciliation and realize they're just on a different path than I am. And you can, in a sense, that's okay. You don't have to be best friends with everybody. You don't have to be best friends with your siblings. You don't have to be best friends with family members. But you can come to this place where just, you know, you can let them go and still be at peace with them and realize they're not in the path of God and I need to let them go. And that's what Jacob did with Esau. We see the end of Esau here, basically, in Scripture. Until Isaac dies, Esau comes back to his funeral, but that's basically the end of Esau in the Scripture. There's a lot there, brothers and sisters. I hope that as you consider coming to the table this morning, you recognize the parallels between Christ's blood shed on the cross, his body nailed to the tree. We call it the tree, but it's the cross. And what stands between us and God? That you can look up at God if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if he is your Savior, and you can know that because Jesus, God is smiling upon you. He's not holding anything else over you. And when God looks down at you, he sees Jesus. And he's not holding anything over your head. That's something that's believed by faith. But it's real. And that's what this table symbolizes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this picture, this little echo beforehand of the transaction of the cross. And Father, we acknowledge your justice, your rightness, and your mercy. And the cross where justice and mercy kissed and met and joined together so that we truly could be forgiven and you truly could be propitiated. That you no longer hold it over us because we truly are forgiven. Father, search our hearts as we come this morning. Prepare us to meet with you. We come in faith, believing that Jesus is our Savior, and we receive these elements in that way. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.